11 miles off the east coast of Scotland. In the North Sea stands what's called the Bell Rock Lighthouse. It's endured the ferocious onslaught of the North Sea's violent storms ever since the year 1811. It rests on less than 1 acre of solid rock, and that small reef is covered by seawater for 20 hours of each day. The builder of the lighthouse, Robert Stevenson, and his band of 65 skilled artisans had only 4 hours a day to chink away at the stone and gouge out a foundation from this rock. As a result of this painstaking and patient work, this 115-foot-tall lighthouse is still in use to this day. It's amazing. I want to go online. I'll give you the link if you want. But you see this picture, and honestly, the ocean is around this thing. And you stand there looking at it, and this lighthouse appears to be coming out of the middle of the sea. And the North Atlantic, if you think about how treacherous those waters are, there is many a ship has been ripped to shreds in that part of the ocean. And yet this thing stands firm. The lighthouse stands as a beacon of safety, as a place where it's a protection against other ships from being dashed on the rocks. It's in the middle of peril and danger, and yet it is a sole place of refuge and protection. And our day and age is filled with danger, isn't it? It's filled with dangers. As believers, we face the daily ferocious onslaught of many dangers. Do you sense that in your life? Have you seen that even in this week? As you've attempted to walk with God and live for Him and have witnessed and felt the attacks? They come from outside of us, from a world that strives to destroy every reference to God in every sphere of life. From God's definition of what is a marriage to God's definition of what is murder. Everything's up for grabs. We don't care anymore because we've become a law unto ourselves. But the dangers aren't also from the outside. They also come from within the church. And false teachers are nothing new. And we've seen that over the summer months as we've looked through the book of Jude. False teachers have been around and they always will be. That's not news. They come to fleece the sheep. They come to distort the truth. Especially the saving truth of the gospel. That's the number one target. Distorting that, twisting that. And we've also seen the book of Jude standing in the middle of that storm. Much like the great white lighthouse in the middle of the storm. And we've looked over various parts of the structure of this lighthouse, and we've seen many different elements of protection for us against that evil. But this morning, we come to what's called the capstone of the epistle. What's a capstone? I had to look it up. I wasn't even sure what it was. I ran across it in some reading. Went, oh, capstone sounds good. What's a capstone? Nelson knows. He's an architect. He could probably just stand up and give us a lecture on a capstone, right? Well, I did do some research. If I'm not correct, Nelson, you can correct me later. But it's the highest mount of a structure. And it imparts a visible completion, a final stroke of culmination. And because of that, it's often the finishing touch of an architectural project. You'll see at the top of a pillar, if you look at the columns, you can see the capstone at the top of that. There are some visible even in this room here, at the base of those archways. It's a finishing touch. The idea would be it's the very end. And what we get to look at this morning in Jude is the capstone of this great epistle. This doxology is rightly called by many the grandest in all the New Testament. It is a reminder to the troubled readers of where their real security lies. And guess what? It's not in them. It is not in them. It lifts the thoughts of everyone who comes across it from the earthly conflicts, and it lifts them up to heavenly realms where we see God enthroned in might and in honor and in glory. It's a blending of the operation of God's mercies now and also the invigorating hope for the future of what's going to come for all those who rest in Christ. So what happens here is as we're going to see this week, the capstone we're looking at over this week and next week is really composed of two different stones. And so we'll be looking at two rocks of security that bring joy to troubled hearts. Two rocks of security that bring joy to troubled hearts. And the first rock we find is God's ability. God's ability. We see that in verse 24. You know what, though? I'm going to read the whole thing. I feel like if I read half of it, it's just going to be so... So I'm going to read the whole thing, but we're going to focus today on verse 24. But here's what it says. Verse 24 of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. We see the passage beginning in verse 24 with the word now. And the idea there is not so much a temporal idea, like, okay, right now at this time. Instead, it's taking the readers to a place of a culmination. In other words, everything we've talked about, all the things we've discussed, from the fact that you are beloved in God and you are kept for Christ Jesus, from the fact that these false teachers who have invaded the church are going to be judged and taken care of by God himself, just as Sodom and Gomorrah was taken care of, just as the angels who left their proper abode, just as those who grumbled in the wilderness. And not only that, but because of that, you must keep yourselves in the love of God. And as you keep yourself in the love of God, you are going to be one who builds yourself up on the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You're going to be someone who prays in the Holy Spirit. You're going to be someone who looks forward to the end when Jesus returns. But now, in light of all that, remember who is able. And so he begins with that one word, now. All the dangers, all the needs, all the duties described in the letter so far find their ultimate solution in him who is able. The word able is an important word. We get our word dynamite from it. Dynamite is explosive. Dynamite is powerful stuff. And this particular word is in the present tense. So that means this power, this capability, this ability of God's is ongoing. It's just not at one point in time that God's able to do this. He is always able, always effective. He is always potent to be able to accomplish the ends he desires. And the beautiful thing is he desires to do amazing things for those who place their trust in Christ. His power that resides in him finds expression in his holy will. And his ability is really described throughout the Bible. We see it in many places. He's able to save. We see that in Hebrews 7:25. He's able to establish. That's in Romans 16:25. He's able to assist people in need. That's in Hebrews 2:18. He's able to subdue. That's in Philippians 3:21. And here, he is able to keep. He's able to keep. This designation assures the readers that God is able to abundantly supply everything they could ever need. He's able to preserve. Now you think about this ability. How often do people oversell their abilities in our world? You ever have someone come up to you and say, oh yeah, I can do that. I can do that. I remember in high school, I had a friend, and I first met him, and of course we all played musical instruments, right? So I played guitar, and this guy said, man, I play bass. I go, you do? That's great. Why don't we get together? We can play, and yeah, I can play. And he was talking about all these different songs he could play. You know, songs, some of them were really tough, right? These old kind of progressive rock songs, you know, with a really hard bass line. So my buddy and I decided, okay, we'll get with the guy and we'll play. It'll be fun. So I'll never forget this. We're in Burbank, Ontario Street, in this little shack in the back of the house. You know, that's where everybody practices, by the way. You got to find a little shack. It's hot. You cram all the amplifiers in. And we're all setting up. We plug in. We're ready to go. And we start playing. We're playing and playing. And I'm just kind of waiting for him to come in. He's like, yeah, all right, man. You know, be right there. I'm going to, yeah, kind of messing with stuff. And, you know, like, okay, well, you know, let's, you know. And then all of a sudden he started. Oh. He could not play. All right? And the poor guy, I think he just wanted to, you know, we were trying to be kind to the guys. We're like, you know, it's okay, let's, right? But he wanted to, and the other thing was, to compensate for the fact that he couldn't play, he kind of went into these physical motions that, you know, to kind of, yeah, I'm good. And you know, he wasn't. And he's trying to compensate for that. And our world is filled with people like that. They say they're able to do something when they're not able. Bill Bryson writes a lecture on marketing. And he once heard how differently products are sold in Britain and in the United States. They have a different strategy for that. So the gist of the program that this guy presents is talking about how the same product has to be sold in completely different ways in the two different markets. So an advertisement in Britain, for example, for a cold relief capsule, for instance, it would promise to do no more than make you feel maybe a little better. So the idea would be you would still have a red nose. And still be in your pajamas, but you'd be smiling again. You know what I mean? It's like, okay, you know, I'm feeling okay. You know, kind of a wan smile, you know, sort of, huh? Right? But in the U.S., no way. Same product, you would have to guarantee instantaneous, total relief. Absolute, just, you're fine. So the idea is you're taking this miracle compound, and you ingest this. And then all of a sudden, you throw off the PJs, you are back at work immediately, you're just ready to go. You feel better than you did before you even got sick, right? And then, you know, I picture the guy's going to finish the ad off and he's, you know, bowling. Best bowling score he's ever had because of this, you know, cold medicine he took. And so the drift with that is that, you know, the British don't expect over-the-counter drugs to change their lives. But as Americans, we demand nothing less. Has to, or we won't even bother buying it. And really, if we look at, in sharp contrast with us, the ability of God is not this sort of clever TV ad. When God says he is able, he is able. And when God says that he is going to accomplish something, he is going to accomplish that very thing. That's a promise. Now, what does God say he is able to do here? He says he is able to keep. Able to keep. And so we're saying here we see God's ability to preserve. God's ability to preserve. That's in the first part of verse 24. The word here for keep, probably not the best translation of the word, because that word keep is used in other places in the epistle with a different Greek word. The better idea here is really to guard something. To guard, to watch over, to keep under watch, to carefully guard against evil for something, to take care of something. It's used of those that are sleepless in keeping watch. To keep watch all night, to serve as a garrison for a city. It leads either to other types of uses. It could be guarding a prison, perhaps, or something like that. But the idea is this person is vigilantly watching over something. And so here it's talking about the preservation of God's people against perils. Those that are visible, those that are invisible. And This guarding activity is something that says that God is effective in preserving people in this way, His people. And you think of all the dangers listed out in the letter so far. There's a lot of them. I might have shared this before, but when I told someone we were going to go through Jude this summer, they said, well, you know, the end is good. Because the rest of the thing is just so, you know, there's this and there's that and there's this. And, you know, and we've gone through that. So you can imagine how the readers are feeling at this point. They're overwhelmed. And so he reminds them. We're guarded. We're kept. My question to you is, do you feel like you're guarded? Do you sense that? Or instead, do you feel like you've just been sort of flung out there into the world to fend for yourself? Sometimes circumstances can be so hard and painful that we don't sense God's guarding in our lives at all. Through many tragic circumstances, Becky Greer lost all of her children. There were four of them. And the grieving mother shared a testimony of how God's presence brought her comfort in the midst of that very painful time. Becky had the following words printed on a card, and the card had the picture of a lily on the front. Here's what it said. When the blooms die, plant it outside, Mom. That's exactly what the lady at the florist said to do, and it will come back next year, exclaimed my 9-year-old daughter, Cammie, as she proudly presented me with a beautiful potted stargazer lily for Mother's Day. I told Cammie I didn't believe the lily would come back. But Mom, the lady said it would. When the blooms faded and died, Cammie kept reminding me to plant the lily outside, and I kept putting her off by saying I just didn't believe the lily would come back. Cammie remained persistent and insistent until finally I relented, and together we went outside to plant the lily in the backyard. Winter came, and the lily died. Cammie and two of her brothers also died that winter. My world became totally dark. The following spring, when the lily sprouted and grew to produce 27 fragrant pink blossoms, I became filled with inexpressible joy. Joy in my darkness. How could that be? Without my children, I believed I could never feel joy or happiness again. What a beautiful gift. Cammie, an innocent child, had no trouble believing that the lily would live again. Jesus said we are to have the faith of a child. God can resurrect even those things which we believe can't be resurrected. I did not believe the lily could survive the darkness of winter, and I did not believe that I could survive the darkness of my grief and suffering after losing all four of my children. God was working on the lily in the darkness of the earth, and He was working on me in the darkness of my grief. I just didn't know it. Because we don't always experience God's presence doesn't mean that He isn't there. And that is a powerful reminder to us. We don't sense God's care all the time. We don't sense that He's there. We don't sense that He's guarding. But He is. So I ask you, where are you today? And if you don't sense it, can you trust Him? I think oftentimes we don't sense it because we are not focusing on Him who is able. We don't sense it because subtly we're thinking we have to be able. And we're not. But to Him who is able to keep or guard, He is where we must look. Do you think she would say, do you think Becky Greer would say God was guarding her? I would say by the words of her testimony, she would say today, yes. In the passage here, there is an object of this guarding. He says, to him who is able to keep you. That is a direct assurance to the readers. He is able to keep you. And he does. It says, he who is able to keep you from stumbling. Interesting word because it has the idea of falling down, tripping. But then there's a little Greek particle on the front which means to negate that. It's sort of like an anti-sign. So it's the word stumbling with the prefix for absolutely, impossibly unable to do so. So it's the picture here is sort of like a horse that's sure-footed in the midst of treacherous terrain, able to navigate that and not fall down. Here's the problem. You ever feel like you're stumbling? I feel like I'm stumbling all the time. So you start wondering, what? Okay. You're saying here, you keep me from stumbling. I feel like I'm stumbling all the time. Someone's wrong. Well, guess who's wrong? It's got to be me. I know it's not him. And again, it focuses us back on the one who is able. He's not saying you are able. The only time the word you is even used is as the object of what's being kept. But all the verbs here are being acted out by who? God. And all the dangers listed and all the dangers we face in our lives spiritually, God is going to keep you from stumbling in those things. Praise be to his name. We don't have to fear. We don't have to live as though somehow God's people are going to be taken away. Jesus himself promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against what? His church. What a great assurance we have in that. So what's happening here is the figure of speech of not stumbling or falling is describing these disrupting experiences that we have as believers as we walk down the path of life. Now, it doesn't mean we don't sin. It's not implying sinlessness at all. But instead, it's depicting a life of trust in his ability and a life that is sustained by his power. It's a life of spiritual victory while on the way to glory, which, by the way, then the presence of sin is gone. And that's described in the next phrase. So what's impossible with men is more than possible with God. And divine grace protects and keeps Christians against their own frailty. Does that make you want to sing? Does that make you want to praise him? Well, he is not only able to preserve, but the second thing we find is that he is able to present. To present. And we find that in the second portion of verse 24. It says, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. That phrase starts with the word and. He's continuing. He's going on. He's saying that there is a further result of God's activity here. There's something else that goes on in the lives of his people. Not only are we taken on the road of our lives under the guardianship of God, but he is also going to bring us to the place of glorification in his presence when he returns. We're guarded now. were glorified in the future. Why? Because of us? No. Again, because of His great ability. His power. He says He's going to make you stand. This looks to the day when we stand transformed and approved at the judgment seat of Christ. That's astounding. Psalm 1:5 tells us this, that the wicked are not going to stand in the day of judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. But those who God has called, those whom God has cleansed and protected in that day, they're going to stand in the presence of His glory completely blameless. That's astounding. Absolutely without blemish. That word blameless was used in various places. It would be used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament when referring to the sacrificial animals that were without defect or blemish. It's the same term that's even used for Christ Himself, the Passover Lamb. 1 Peter 1:9, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished, there's the word, and spotless, the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:14 says this, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Colossians 1:22 says this, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless, there's the word, and beyond reproach. God presents us in Christ to Himself in that way. His perfect redemption is something beyond our ability to comprehend. And because of that, He's reconciled us. We were once enemies of God. God looked at us and saw nothing but sin. And yet because of what Jesus has done, we now stand before God, not with our righteousness before Him, but Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. We've spoken of this before. We're not merely brought back to the Garden of Eden. It's not merely as if we've never sinned. No, it's much more than that. Our sin was placed on Christ and His righteousness was placed upon us. God sees us as those who have lived the righteous life of Christ. Now look, if you look at my life and I look at your life, I think we're going to have to say something. And that is that our lives are not the righteous life of Christ. But see, that's not where our hope lies. Our hope rests upon His grace, not on our obedience. And that's critical. Our hope rests in Christ's righteousness given to us. And so now we find the presentation here. All stains, all imperfections, within, without, having been removed. Not even Satan, the great accuser of the brethren, is able to reproach them. That's astounding. And it's yet another hearkening back to this passage that we've been in several times in the Old Testament. We've referred to it throughout this book, and that's Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. The only thing is we haven't actually turned there and just read the passage. And this morning I want to do that because that's the picture we have here. So go ahead and turn over to Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. You're going to find that back there in the section with the minor prophets there. If you go to Haggai, pass that up, you'll come to Zechariah. You go to chapter 3. Zechariah 3, verses 1 to 5. says this, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you.'" Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. It's a beautiful picture. Amazing. Joshua, the high priest, the guy who's supposed to be leading the people of Israel in the things of God. And Satan accuses. That's what the word Satan means, the accuser. And you'll notice verse 3 doesn't say he wasn't filthy. How often an accusation comes and they immediately say, "Oh no, that's not true, that's not it. No, you got it wrong." That's not what it says here. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. We've got this mud hole right next to our place where we live. Sometimes the kids will go in there. They just sort of enjoy mud. Why is that? Kids love mud. So one day, we had a bunch of other kids over playing, having a good time. They decided to dig a hole in this area. Yeah. So we not only have now a lot of wet dirt, we now have a large hole in the area. Well, then, of course, water comes along. Now you have a big mud hole next to your house. Yeah. Janet has put many a load of laundry in. We have tested the various things that have been sold to us as Americans because they're supposed to change our lives and work, right? And she's become the expert at getting out the mud, at getting garments clean. The picture here is we probably couldn't over-exaggerate the filth that's being described. It's grotesque. And to have the leader of the people of Israel that stained, soiled, is an awful picture. And you know, you and I are the same way, aren't we? This isn't an unbeliever being referred to here. Not only that, this is a leader of the people of God. And yet, what do we see? "Remove the filthy garments from him." And then he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you." Wow. It's gone. And so what happens? We see flowing from this understanding of iniquity removed, joy. We also see festal robes being put on him. Those are garments of celebration. He doesn't just leave them there. "Okay, your iniquity is gone now." No. And so what we find, turn back to Jude again. What we find in Jude is this looking ahead to the moment that we stand in the presence of the judgment of God. And we see stains taken away, imperfections taken away, from within, from without, all of them being removed. Above and beyond reproachability in any way. And what happens? there is great joy. We see that at the end of verse 24. There's going to come a day when everyone in Christ stands before the judgment seat of God, and because of Christ's righteousness given to them, they look and they will know the joyful bliss of being in the presence of God in joy, the holy God, the judgment time. Wow. This word for great joy means exceeding joy, exaltation beyond measure. The Psalms talk about this kind of joy a lot. Psalm 30, verse 5, Psalm 42, verse 4, Psalm 45, verse 7. But it's amazing because it says to make you stand in the presence of His glory. That really means before the face of. Now, what do we know about standing in the presence of God's glory? Mortal man can't do it and survive. Even Moses, when he was shown the glory of God, he was only shown the back portion of that. Whatever that exactly means, we don't know. And even then, he was sheltered in the cleft of a rock so he wouldn't be destroyed because of God's great holiness. But here, we look ahead to that day to stand with great joy, without blemish, without spot. There's a great amount of exaltation in that. And the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, do we see that? Do we anticipate that? Do we look to that? Or are we just caught up with the here and now? It's amazing how, in some ways, this passage here, the doxology, is really Jude's application to his own life of the injunctions that he gave in verses 20 and 21. He gave those imperatives there. You, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and then wait anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. There it is. He's saying, you people, look to the end. Don't get caught up in the here and now. Look to the time of His return. And notice, it's a time of mercy at the end of verse 21. Why? Because we're going to be dependent on His mercy in that day just as much as we are now, because we don't live a perfect life now. We need God's mercy now at this very moment. And when we stand before Him, that mercy will yet again be given to us. But now He applies that in the doxology itself. He speaks of Him who is able to keep from stumbling in the here and now, and the day He's going to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. Michael Green says this: it is essentially a word, this great joy, it is essentially a word that belongs to heaven. And that's one of the reasons I really like the song that we've been doing over the past month. We did it at camp. But there's that one line that keeps recurring. He presents our souls to God. He does that. He presents our souls to God. When you wrestle with sin in your life, when you fail, and you have moments of weakness, maybe it's that besetting sin, that sin that just keeps pulling you down and you cannot figure out why it does or how you can break it. Let me ask you this. How long does it take for you to come before God in forgiveness? What happens after that moment of failure? Maybe it's relational. Maybe it's something you've done with someone else and you feel like it's just not right. You need to make it right. Maybe it's an area of fear for you, or possibly you're struggling with lust, or you're struggling with trying to not be so consumed maybe by the things in your life or whatever it is. We all know the symptoms. We all know the moments of failure. What do you do? And how long does it take for you to step back into God's presence via prayer of confession? I know for me, so often, when there's a delay, when I don't do that, the reason why is because I have myself convinced there is no way God wants to have anything to do with me anymore. I'm just too dirty. And it's just been, again, the same sin. I think those are the moments, most of all, we need so desperately to see that it is He who makes us able to enter His presence. And we need so much to see that it's He who cleanses and washes. And we need to really grasp the understanding of imputed righteousness, that Christ's righteousness has been given to us. We don't have a clean slate. We have a slate that's been marked over and over with the righteous deeds of Jesus. And we need to go to Him in confession. I just urge you to do that. If you've been delaying, if you've been waiting, if you've been feeling, those are the very moments you need to go to this passage and start reading. Now, to Him who is able to keep you and to make you stand. Because subtly in our hearts, we twist it into, it's a good thing that I am able to keep me. And God commands me to keep myself from stumbling, and I've got to work real hard to stand in His presence. And then I will muster up great joy. And that's how we live. Think about this. Every false religion in the world turns this passage into what I've just said. If you're going to be a good Jehovah's Witness, you go out there because it is you who is able to keep you. And you will make yourself stand in the presence of His glory. We spoke many weeks ago of Roman Catholicism and the system that puts on people to do the same thing. How do you do it? You keep the sacraments. Yep. If you keep the sacraments, you will then make yourself able to stand in the presence of His glory. Blameless. Well, almost blameless, but purgatory is for that. You can take care of it there. It is only the bold declaration of the New Testament that says, you can't do it. And praise be to God, He's done it. And He continues to do it. And you will stand in the presence of His glory, blameless, with great joy. Ian Bounds is a writer who writes a lot about prayer. If you get the chance to pick up one of his books, I would recommend it to you. He gives the following account. A friend of mine who was quite a lover of the hunt told me the following story. Rising early one morning, he said, I heard the barking of a number of dogs chasing a deer. Looking at a large open field in front of me, I saw a young fawn making its way across the field and giving signs that its race was almost run. It leaped over the rails of the enclosed place and crouched within 10 feet of where I stood. A moment later, two of the hounds came over, and the fawn ran in my direction and pushed its head between my legs. I lifted the little thing up to my breast and, swinging around and around, fought off the dogs. Just then, I felt that all the dogs in the West could not and would not capture that fawn after its weakness had appealed to my strength. So is the same when human helplessness appeals to the Almighty God. There was a time when the hounds of sin were after your soul and mine. And at last, by His grace, we ran into His almighty arms. He is never going to let go. No matter what you do, no matter what the world does, Romans 8, another beautiful section of Scripture, talks about how there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Not one thing. Height or depth, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers. Nothing. And this is the God that we see today as the one who is able. So that's one half of the capstone. Next week, we continue with the other half. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your ability. And we ask Your forgiveness for so often attempting to trust in our own. The desire to trust in our own ability just stems from deception and nothing more. We're so quick, like Your people, to run from that which is not easily seen to things that are of this world and easily touched and seen. So we ask Your forgiveness, and we ask that You'd help us to think on and meditate on and draw near to You, the one who is able to keep and to make stand. And we exalt You for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.